first of all, I want to convey the Christian love and greetings of the New Brunswick Ecclesia. And Sister Ruth wasn't able to join me at this convention, also wanted her love brought to you. Our study today is primarily in the book of Revelation. And we're trying to, in this study, to get a view, a consistent view, within the whole book and follow it right through and see the continuity of it and how it comes to bear on some vital scriptures in our time. Our opening scripture is Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It comes in the form of a prayer. Now, notice that we are made a kingdom, priests to God and his Father. That statement becomes the theme of thought with regard to the church's relationship to God. Not a kingdom of kings on earth, not priests of men, but remember that this statement, once and always, refers to the fact that we are priests of God and we are a royal house, kings in his house. Now, the exaltation of the saints is confirmed further in Revelation 2, 26 and 27. He who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received power from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him virtually myself, for he indeed is the morning star. Again, the grand theme of exaltation over the nations is promised to the overcomers. Powers of judgment, even powers that Christ has already received. Even at that time, since his resurrection, powers which he had already received at that time. Again, he says in Revelation 3, 21 and 22, he who conquers or overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father in his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches or to the overcomers in the churches. That's the substance of it. The throne to be shared is one occupied by Jesus, since his exaltation above all principalities, powers, and every name that is named. So exalted is his throne that in Hebrews we read, and this is God speaking, but of the Son, he, God, says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. And to strengthen the duration of Jesus' regal power, we read further, thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will grow old like a garment, like a mantle, that thou wilt roll them up, and they will be changed. But thou art the same. Thy years shall never end. But to what angel has he said, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet? Hebrews 1, 10 through 13. The duration of Jesus' rule is simply stated, it will never end. Now let's remember this. Somehow, the idea is creeping in that it is a limited kingdom for a limited time. And while there may be limited aspects of it, we must never think of his kingdom as being for a limited time only. Lest we confuse this thought, as somehow brethren are easily doing this day, let us turn again to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 15 to 23. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, and has neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And if you still have trouble accepting this, then we also want to assure you with a further scripture, one that will put an end to any question on this subject. And it was not without an oath. You know, God didn't take many oaths. One oath he swore by himself that he would bless Abraham. But he took another oath. Not many oaths in the Bible, but this second oath is a great oath on God's part. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. God's priest forever. Not man's priest, but God's priest forever. This Melchizedek priesthood is the priesthood and royalty we are invited to share. Jesus does not hold two regal offices. He only holds one such office. He does not hold it in different times, because his office is perpetual. The church also shares a regal position in God's eternal purpose. In the throne scene of Revelation 4, the 24 elders have 24 golden crowns, which they cast before the throne of God, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, just by way of a reminder, to keep continuity in our lesson, we will repeat what we have perhaps at other occasions said, and others believe also, that as to what we think these 24 elders are, we think that they represent the offices of the priesthood. Remember when David wanted to build the temple, and how the Lord said that he could not. And he accepted the Lord's dismissal of his efforts in one direction, but he did not accept that a dismissal in every direction. David went on to make preparations for the temple. And we're glad that it was David and not Solomon who made these preparations. It was David who not only started to secure the materials for this temple, it was he that charged Solomon to build it, and it was he that also ordered the priesthood for that temple. He divided the priesthood into 24 courses who would serve perpetually as the priests of that temple, which if you will go back to 1 Chronicles 24, 1 to 19, you will have there the orders of the priesthood. Now it is our understanding of the 24, if our understanding of the 24 elders is correct, it would indicate that the priesthood of glory is considered in the prominent picture of the throne scene. It is God's eternal purpose that the church should there reign. Even as his throne is eternal, so the offices of the priesthood are in this eternal scene. The foreordained priesthood describes its office, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, for thou wast slain." That is, they're introducing this picture here as to who is the one that is to break the scrolls, the seals. They say that thou art worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst purchase for God men of every tribe, language, people, nation. Thou hast made of them a royal house to serve our God as priests, and they shall reign upon the earth. Now here the offices of the priesthood, which have not yet been identified with the personality of the priest in this picture, they're still telling that there would be a class who would be selected from men who would fill these foreordained offices, and that their reign would be not only as a part of this permanent scene, but they would also reign upon the earth or share in the reign of Christ. We believe that, if we understand this matter correctly, that the 24 courses of the priesthood represent that which is foreordained in God's purpose. Whereas the church are the members who are ordained to fill these foreordained offices. Now, they're not separate entities, in fact, in truth. They are for a time. But there is a close relationship between that which is foreordained and that which was ordained. Because the day will come when that which was foreordained and that which is ordained are joined and become one, when the persons of the church are inaugurated into the office of priests and kings. That is, when this glorification of the church takes place, not only the resurrection, but when they are installed into office, as we remember in the chart of the first volume, when they are exalted to plain K, when the Lord institutes them into the full position of their office, then the personality of the church will be added to that foreordained office. And so there is a resemblance between the two. Now, we're digressing here. We don't intend to stay with this except to explain how this could happen. And this is no more difficult than it is to explain how the four living ones could sing in the presence of God. They represent the attributes of God. And here we find a close relationship between the four attributes of God and God himself, as we do the offices of the priesthood and the church itself. Now we go on to the fifth chapter. In the throne scene of Revelation 5, the question is raised as to who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. The one to serve in God's eternal purpose, to represent the throne, to open the seals, had to be worthy by God's standards. And of course, in that little drama there, the fifth chapter, for a time no one was found worthy. And then we find the one who is worthy, the Lamb, as it were, slain. The four living ones and the 24 elders or courses of the foreordained priesthood sing the new song first heard here, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue, and hast made them a kingdom and priests." To whom? To our God. And they shall reign, additionally, we might add, upon the earth. Revelation 5, 9 to 10. Again, a class is identified who shall, when their persons are added to the foreordained priesthood, shall become a kingdom and priests to their God. Their regal standing and royalty is in the house of God and not in the house of men. They are priests of God, an everlasting priesthood who shall represent him in spiritual matters. Of course, the main part of our concern at this point in history are those for whom the Lamb was slain. That is the world of mankind. And hence, the beauty of the words, "They shall reign on the earth." They have not forgotten those for whom he did die, for whom his blood was spilled, and the ransom of all men. and they shall reign upon earth and bring to them the blessings of that ransom sacrifice through the sin offering process. In this scene, the living ones, the foreordained offices of the priesthood, represent the elders, and the angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, are heard saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." But to show the majesty and glory that surrounds Jesus, in the same breath, he is identified with him that sitteth upon the throne. And there we read in Revelation 5:13 and 14, "To him who sits upon the throne," and in the same breath, "and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen. So be it." And the elders also fell down and worshiped. Can there be more exalted language than this to show the regal sovereignty of our beloved Lord and Master? Without controversy, this text shows that he enters into the glory and honor and might of God himself. And his name is mentioned in the same verse and the same breath with him who sits upon the throne. And other scriptures show that he sits at his right hand, that he shares the throne. And God's attributes, all four of them, say, "So be it." No greater power than this exists. Can anyone doubt from these words that Jesus is King and Lord? This parallels Ephesians 1:19-22, where we read, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head of all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, we are going into this matter not telling you anything new, but emphasizing a role that somehow is being forgotten by brethren. Somewhere, brethren are getting the idea that Jesus reigns for only 1,000 years, that is the duration of his kingship, that is the duration of his dominion and power and glory. Such is not the case. There's not one scripture that even would intimate that. Equally pressing has been the thought that the church only reigns for 1,000 years. And no wonder that there is such great concern unless some members fail to get a full share in that reign. I call you to witness in the face of all the scriptures read to this point, and there is no limit to the reign of Christ in his church. We have God's own oath for it that they are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. If God's throne is eternal, then Christ shares in his reigning house. And they will, without a scripture to the contrary, remain priests and kings in that house forever. All right, let us proceed with the story of Revelation as it unfolds. Revelation 11:15-17. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet." We know what the seventh message has been by the seventh angel. It has been the harvest message. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who was, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and saints, for those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." If we are living in the days of the sounding of the seventh trump, if the Lord has returned with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, if the time of harvest has begun when he sends his angels with the trump to gather his elect from the four corners of earth and from the end, from one end of heaven to the other, if the dead in Christ have been raised at the sounding of the last trump, if the Jubilee trump has sounded, then indeed the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. These are not all different trumps. They are part of the one trumpet of God. This is not an event of the future, but an event which we Bible students have borne witness to before the whole world. In this time of harvest, we have said before the world that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This has been and should still be the message of the saints at this end of the age. Is it strange that suddenly brethren now find it difficult to believe that the reign of Christ has begun from any standpoint? If indeed this message is still future, then we have borne false witness to the world. The anger of the nations is not explainable in any way in relation to the exercise of the Lord's regal authority as king. Remember, the message of Revelation 11 also is a part of the third woe, embodying the wrath of God against Babylon and against the nations. Now, if we put this at a future date in Christ's reign, if we say that this will be at the blessing phase, at the peace stage, when all the main opposing forces are crushed, then that will mean that the third woe will begin to sound when Christ begins to reign in a mediatorial sense. Because this message is the third woe. Doesn't fit, dear brethren. Doesn't fit at all. One point more emerges. Let us not forget it. The reign spoken of here is not a limited one. But the message comes through loud and clear. He shall reign for the ages of the ages. Not just the millennial age, but for the ages. There's no question. This is what the scriptures teach from first to last. Now let's not lose sight of this great truth. And remember then also that if the seventh trumpet is yet to sound in the future, the scripture says that the mystery of God would be finished during the sounding of the seventh trumpet, Revelation 10:7. So the seventh trumpet has to sound before the mystery of God is finished. And you know what the mystery of God is. I show you a mystery. There are, of course, many mysteries, but one of them is Christ in you, the hope of glories, which certainly proves that these things have had to have had an earlier beginning than what we would allow for at a future date. I think there's such internal proof as we go through Revelation that we can't give this just any type of interpretation, but it must be consistent with the internal evidence of this whole book, much less the other scriptures. All right, let us go on to Revelation 14. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps, and they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the four elders. The saints singing before the four living ones and before the offices that they shall soon occupy. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have been not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. Now contemporaneous with this announcement is the other announcement that fallen is Babylon the Great. The two messages are paralleled and synchronized. Now Zion, what does Zion represent? Zion is the ruling hill of Jerusalem. There were two hills in Jerusalem. Zion Hill was where the throne of David existed. That's where he built his house. And it became the seat of governmental authority. It became that seat of rule, the capital of the whole nation of Israel. The other was the hill upon Mount Moriah upon which the temple was built. That was the place where Abraham offered up Isaac. But Zion stands as the seat of governmental authority, ruling authority. And this is where the saints are identified with Christ in this scene, in this beginning picture of the harvest time. Now, we do not believe that the 144,000 identified with Jesus in this scene were all called and chosen and faithful at the time of this announcement. God speaks of those things which are not as though they were. Many crowns have been lost and gained in this interim. Nonetheless, the 144,000 are shown in this picture with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Because, according to Psalm 2, we read, "Yet have I set my king on Zion, my hill." There's only one ruling hill, and when the Lord sets his king upon his hill, it's upon Zion's hill, the seat of governmental authority, and this is where Christ has been seated since 1878. To place this picture in the future is to say that the 144,000 will be identified with Christ on Zion's hill in the future. It's to put the whole story of Revelation 14 future, which would place the harvest future. After the saints are glorified, that's when the harvest would take place. The vine of the earth would still remain unharvested after the saints are glorified. And we would be expected to overcome the beast and his image on the other side of the veil. This is all squarely incompatible with the message of Revelation 14. Let's go further. Revelation 17. Revelation 17 is concerned with the John class, understanding the judgment of the great whore. Without attempting to go into the details of this chapter, without any chance of disagreement on it, we would certainly all affirm the point of climax is reached in this chapter when the ten horns and the beast together make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb overcomes them. Why? Because he is to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords? No. Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Not that he is going to become a king, but he is exercising his real authority in the judgment of the whore. Strong is the Lord that judges her. Then I saw, Revelation 19, and I saw heaven opened. And behold, the white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire. And what does he have on his head? Many diadems, many crowns. Remember that papal beast, leopard-like beast of Revelation 13? It didn't have any crowns on its head. It only had 10 crowns, and they were upon the horn. But here the great King and Lord has upon his one head many crowns. There was a dragon that had 7 heads and 7 crowns upon its head, but there was none, no king, no lord that had on his head all the crowns. All the regal authority was invested in this one head, which is Christ. He has the diadem at the time that he makes his war against the beast. It cannot even be disputed. The record is plain. You know, you don't have to be a great intellectual to recognize this truth. It says so, loud and clear, if it says anything. If it's English language, if the interpretation is at all correct, that's what it says. It says, upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no man knows but he himself. And as he begins to step forward in his regal authority, he has on a robe dipped in blood, Even while he has the crowns on his head, it's not a reign of peace only, but it's a bloody reign to begin with. That's what the record shows. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. As King and Lord, now he is going to fulfill the Word of God. Every last prophecy, every word that God has spoken is going to be fulfilled through this great King and Lord, this ruling King and Lord that has upon his one head all the diadems that the beasts of the earth always wanted and coveted. And from his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. His rule doesn't begin afterward. But it begins before in the dashing of the nations to pieces. He is exercising his iron rule. He will tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed. Now, if you don't believe the part that he has on his head, the diadems. Now he has the inscription as well. King of kings and Lord of lords. Can there be any doubt as to his regal authority and kingship, and the exercise of his judgment against the nations? Revelation 19, 11 through 16. I call you to witness that the King and Lord of lords in righteousness judges and makes war. This king has a war on his hands. Against him there is opposition. Not disorganized opposition. Organized opposition. The leopard-like beast that never had any crowns on its heads but had the crowns, 10 crowns on its horns, is there, pitted against him. And guess who's with the leopard-like beast? The false prophet. The one that wrought the miracles in the sight of the beast, which is identifying the Church of England, which did the miracles in the sight of the papal beast, the leopard-like beast, and that exercised all the authority of the papal beast. And so that takes in the Church of England, we feel, but also would take in the Federation of Churches, which the Church of England suggested that they make an image to this beast. All right, we have the false prophet. These are two organized forces. And then with them also are the kings of the earth and their armies. Now, who said there couldn't be two sets of kings? Did somebody ever tell you that Jesus couldn't be king until all the other kings are out of the way? Not according to this picture. According to this picture, he is King of kings while there is organized opposition to him. The kings of the earth and their armies are gathered together in solid phalanx against him. And of course, we know the result of the battle. The Lord is confident of victory, and he invites the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, every unclean and hateful bird. He tells them to come to the great supper of God Almighty and to eat the flesh of kings and of nobles. And also, he says, and as the result of the battle, remember that the beast and the false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire. They didn't just fall apart and disappear. They were destroyed by a mightier power while they still had vitality, while they would still have been able to perpetuate themselves against a lesser power, but against this great King and Lord that has upon his head all diadems. They were helpless, and they were cast while they were still vital into the lake of fire and destroyed forever as organized opponents of the King and Lord. The record is very plain. Read it. It's what it says. It's not interpretation. It's just following the sequence of events that it tells us in Revelation throughout. All right. This is no different then than what we read of in 1 Timothy 6:15, where we read, "Who in his time will show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." You know, there was a time for the manifestation of his kingship and lordship to the earth. And while he was proclaimed king, they didn't hear it. The world didn't come to attention. They did not see the epiphania of the Lord. It wasn't manifested to them. To the church it was. But to the world, the epiphany of the Lord has not occurred. They have not seen and felt the bright shining of the Lord. And they are not prepared to hail Him as King, but are still identified with the kings of the earth and their armies, and with the beast, and with the false prophet. But in His time, it's not that He becomes King and Lord at a future date, but in His time, He manifests His kingship and lordship to the earth, and He assumes authority in the earth at the time appointed. And in the harvest message, we have insights into that time appointed. All right, then we go on to Revelation 20. It is not until the leopard-like beast is destroyed, along with the false prophet, and after the Lord slays His opponents with a word of His mouth, that is, they cease to be active, organized opponents of the Lord, the great King and Lord, then it is in Revelation 20, after organized opposition has crumbled, and Satan is then manifested to be bound or chained. We see that this is one of the purposes of his reign. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we are told he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. This is not the end of his reign of authority and putting down enemies, but this is the end of the organized opposition. Revelation 20 marks the point when nations as such will not be able in power and great organization to oppose him and his cause. If their back is broken from this point on, and Satan is bound. All right, and then in verse Revelation 22, we are told that Satan is cast into the abyss. The Sinaitic leaves out the part for the 1,000 years, until the 1,000 years are finished. In the second verse, and we believe that probably it doesn't exist in the original, although other authorities indicate that it might be there, although we feel that there are none of the authorities are of equal weight in Revelation as the Sinaitic, because that is the oldest authentic manuscript. The Diaglot manuscript on this is maybe around the 5th or 6th century. It doesn't have near the weight of the Sinaitic. However, it could be, and if it is, it's explainable, which we haven't time. Our time is almost at an end here. Now we want to pass on to verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and matter for judgment was given to them. And the souls of those having been beheaded on account of the witness of Jesus and account of the word of God, whoever did not worship the wild beast or the image of him, and did not receive the mark upon the forehead and upon the hand of them, they lived and reigned with the Christ, with the Christ head, 1,000 years. The definite article does not occur according to the Sinaitic here. And so the indication is here that they are represented with him in the 1,000 years, or the Christ 1,000 years. That seems to be the thought, that Christ had 1,000 years. This is clearly a throwback to the papal beast, which had power to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over them, over every tribe and people and tongue and nation and all who dwell on the earth. Here was the rule of the beast, and then subsequently of the image of the beast, joined in the reign of sin and oppression. And they formed a triumvirate, the beast, the false prophet, and the kings of the earth, and refused to accept the sovereignty of the great King and Lord. And chapter 19 told how that sovereignty was defeated, or how that organized opposition, rather, was defeated. And we clearly established from Revelation 19 that he was King and Lord, having many crowns before they were defeated. Hence, Revelation 24 is not in any sense endeavoring to establish the length of the reign of Christ, as it is to identify the victors of the battle, the victory that he had just completed. Now we have the saints triumphant, the beast in the image which oppressed them overthrown. The saints are depicted as living with him. And from 1 Corinthians we know that the dead would rise at the last trump, which began in 1878. Hence Revelation 24 is not trying to pinpoint the date of the resurrection of the saints, no more than it is trying to establish the beginning of the point of his reign. Clearly the reign was underway in Revelation 19 when he had on the crowns and when he was exercising regal authority against the organized opposition. We therefore have reasonable internal proof that Jesus' reign does not begin from Revelation 24, but begins somewhere before even Revelation 19, and actually the point of proof goes back to Revelation 11, where the reign was announced. This is where the nations were angry and his wrath began. All right, now we're viewing it strictly from an internal standpoint of Revelation itself. All right, again, verse 6. And again we read from the Sinaitic, "Blessed and holy the one having a part in the resurrection, the first one." Now remember, the theme here is the resurrection. Upon these the second death has no authority, but they shall be priests both of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him the 1,000 years. Sometimes we study things for years and the real substance of the statement just goes by. And somehow the 1,000 years so overshadowed the thinking of everyone on this scripture, even as it did in my own case, I think. And all we could think of was the 1,000 years, the reign of the church, 1,000 years, and that became the knotty problem. But it's talking about, the theme is, blessed and holy the one having a part in the resurrection. Upon these the second death has no power. But they shall be priests, both of men and of the world. No, that's not talking about this facet. It's talking about their priesthood of God and of Christ. And additionally, will reign with him the 1,000 years. Not in necessarily, we feel, in duration of time, but in that point of time, somewhere in this 1,000 years, they will be identified with him. In one sense, they are identified from Revelation 14, as right at the beginning, they were shown with him on Mount Zion as a part of the class identified with ruling Zion, even though they did not enter into the offices of the priesthood at that time. So then we feel that the Revelation is talking about the resurrection of the church and the priesthood of God, which is forever and ever. And additionally, their reign with him is identified. His 1,000-year reign upon the earth is a part of our understanding. But this is not the theme of this scripture. Now, what about the end of the 1,000 years? Will it affect the reign of the answer is in Revelation 21. The New Jerusalem represents the church as a government. You know, even as Babylon was represented as a city, as a false ruling church, the New Jerusalem has no temple. Remember that. Well, not really. For the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of the New Jerusalem. That's what the scripture says. And as men gain perfection, they shall, if worthy, be allowed entrance into this beloved city. None of the fearful, none of the unbelieving, none of the whoremongers, none of the second death class will be allowed entrance into this beloved city. And hence all men will be kings, and they shall bring their glory and their honor into that city. And night shall be no more, and they need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they, all mankind, shall reign forever and ever. Now, if we think that it's strange that the church has such a long reign, here we see that the world in Revelation 22:5 is spoken of, the world of mankind, as they enter the city and they regain that kingship that was invested in Adam. They are spoken of here as reigning forever and ever. And so we believe that the church, which was called for the praise of his glory, of God's glory, that they will be a perpetual priesthood representing God's glory forever and ever. And as God makes known unto them, unto the church, the exceeding riches of his grace, It will be their job to, as the priests of God forever, to convey this glory and this blessing to others. For this is their calling. They have been called for the praise of His glory. And we hope that this consideration will help us to think in a larger dimension with regard to the reign of the church, and not think of it in terms only as of 1,000 years.
United, they haven't come to the point where they subscribe to a common form of government yet. But when this happens, I think here in Revelation 17 you have the most wonderful timepiece that was ever given. Prophetic timepiece. It's a chronometer to show you just when this woman is to be destroyed. And all of this history that we went past and through is only so that the person reading at the end could understand exactly where he is. And if we have read the matter correctly, we have gone past the period of the seven heads. We're in the period in which the form of the beast itself is emerging from Europe. Still supporting the woman. Oh yes, still very much supporting the woman. But not for long. All right, now, these 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdoms as yet. But these have one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast. In other words, there will never be another head of Europe. That was Brother Russell's thought. There would never be another central government controlling Europe. Of course, in his time, he thought that 1914 would see the kingdom. But since we have seen another head controlling Europe, in which the common people had no voice, and now we're living at a time in which there will never be another central authority over Europe. No one person, no one king is going to rule Europe again. That's clearly stated here. But they're going to have a coalition. These 10 kings are going to agree, and they do get a kingdom, because when they get the kingdom, they give it unto the beast. They all agree and give their kingdom and their power and authority to the beast. And of course, their purpose in giving it to the beast is not really to fulfill the words of God. They don't think that at all. But, of course, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's master of the situation. And he's allowing them to outwork his purpose. Oh, it's their purpose to make war on the Lamb. And they will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Oh, friends, we're living in a time in which, when this has a fulfillment, the mystery of God is already at its unique position and posture. The great mystery that's been hidden from ages and generations is now called, chosen. Of course, they may have all been called and chosen from 1881, but never have they been in this category where they're faithful. Nor would we believe that the church that are with him are all faithful, because we believe that there are still probationary members among of whom are some of us. And so when this final battle emerges, they will apparently try to attack the Lord's flank. You know, there are two wars spoken of here in Revelation. The one in Revelation 17, and by the way, this is one of the few chapters that's complete in itself. Revelation 17 starts out to tell you the judgment of the woman, and it completes with a woman judged. The other chapters are not that way. You have to correlate different chapters to get the whole story pieced together. But we believe there are not two wars spoken of. We believe that the war in Revelation 17 is very much the same war as in Revelation 19. There are not two such great wars. Rather, they show you the same war from two different standpoints, from two different vantage points, so that you can see the matter and its grand finale in all its infinite detail. All right, now, he says in the 15th verse, "And the waters that you saw, where the harlot is seated." Now notice, she said to sit upon the heads and upon the waters. And there's a close relationship between this beast and the waters, because the beast is a people's form of government, but the government is dormant. It has not been able to function until it comes out of the abyss. Now, it says that this beast is of the seven. And we believe that it refers to a short period under the seven. Go back to Revelation 11. 11 verses 7 and 13. "And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit," or that is to ascend from the bottomless pit, "will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them." And then the 13th verse, "And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell." We believe that this was during the French Revolution. At this short period, the wild beast came out of the abyss, not all over Europe, but only in a tenth part of the city. Now, Brother Russell clearly believes that the French Revolution was a casting its shadow before it of what would take place at the end. That it was clearly what would take place at the very end, in Armageddon. And this wild beast that came out of the abyss was what? It was the middle class. They formed the commune. They formed the third estate. And it was they that were ruling France. And it was here that the heads began to roll. The kings of France, the royalty, and the church elements were the ones that were going to the guillotine. So dreadful and terrible was this time. It was the uprising of the people. Their voice in government turned out to be a dreadful time for the woman and the king. And we believe that that was, of course, only in a tenth part of the city. But here at the end in Revelation 17 is when the beast comes out all over Europe, completely emerges. And then will be the time for the destruction of the woman. So it's of the seven, that it's a likeness to one in this seven. Now it says, "The waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast." Now, here is a critical point. You know, we said not to confuse the papal beast with the scarlet-colored beast. It's the ten horns and the scarlet-colored beast that destroy the woman. It's not the ten horns and the leopard-like beast that destroy the papal beast, that destroy the Roman Catholic Church. That would be an absurdity, wouldn't it? So it's the ten horns and the beast that destroy the woman. All right, now, are the words "and"? You know, there are some translations that say the ten horns upon the beast. Well, let me give you briefly. Von Tischendorf says, "The ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast." Murdoch's translation of the Syriac, "and the ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast." Tregellis on Revelation says, the ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast. The Greek Testament and notes by Wordsworth, he says this. In his comment on verse 16 and 17, he says, some of the cursive manuscripts and some of the early manuscripts of the Vulgate have epitotherion, that is, upon the beast. But Kai, that is, and, is found in the A, B, and the 12 cursive manuscripts cited by the scrivener, and the best manuscripts of the Vulgate and in the Syriac version, and the Arabic, the Ethiopic, the Hippolyptic, and Irenaeus seems to have so read the passage. And this reading is received by Grisbach, Schultz, Bengel, Weiner, Lachmann, Tischendorf, Tregelis. And then his concluding remark, he says, and there seems little doubt that this is the true reading. In other words, there's little doubt that it's the ten horns and the beast. Not the ten horns upon the beast, but the ten horns and the beast together, which rules out it being the papacy. The papacy here would be represented in the woman, in a sense, because it's also a city, a government which rules over the kingdoms of this world. So it's these ten kings who have received no kingdoms as yet. They will go together with a common form of people's government. And during this period, they will make war on the Lamb, and he will overcome them. And how does he overcome them? Why, he not only defeats them in their mission against him, but he puts it into their hearts to fulfill his will, until the words of God are fulfilled. And that's what we're all concerned about, the judgment of the woman, the fulfillment of God's judgment against her. And that's what this story is all about. All of this build-up has simply been to show you where and when and how and at what time the judgment against this woman would take place. And thank God, we're living in a time in which it will shortly be done. She's still very much on the scene. We can't apply this into any period in the past, because when these ten kings and the woman...